Let's see. I should put my tie over like those scarves, right? That would be the holiday spirit. That was such a blessing. Listening to the bell choirs, singing to our Lord, and now looking at Christ as often we don't think of him in the Christmas season. Let's open to Matthew 24. Just in a few moments, we're going to be reading some verses there. But as you turn to Matthew 24, I want you to think with me that nothing can compare to what will be happening on earth at the return of Jesus Christ. His second coming, I'm not talking about his return to take us and catch us up to be with him, because that occurs before the second coming, because we come with him. All of the saints are clothed in his righteousness, riding on horses at his second coming. The hordes, the armies of heaven, and we are with them, are at the second coming. So I'm not talking about his catching us up, his taking us before the time of wrath or the rapture of the church. I'm talking this evening about the second coming of Christ. Nothing can ever compare to the return of the King. At Christ's second coming, earth again will see its Creator no longer shrouded in the humble servant garb. Remember the first time he came and humbled himself, it says in Philippians 2, and took upon himself the form of a servant. And so creation was looking at their Creator and it just wasn't quite the same. They responded, creation responded, but he just wasn't quite the same. He was in this humbled form. But earth's eyes will be opened as the one who came, Romans 8 says, to deliver the earth and the universe from its bondage. Remember, all of the universe right now groans, Paul said. Groans. There's a dissonance. There's actually at the atomic level, there is a dissonance. There is this movement that can only be explained in the decay of the universe as the downward slide that we call the ultimate heat death the universe will go through. But when Christ comes, he's going to liberate the universe from this dissonance, from the groan. And when he comes, at Christ's return, it is with blazing glory. Now, slightly, we see that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. As for just a moment, Jesus just slightly pulled back the veil of his flesh, and the majesty of his deity shined out. But then that ended very quickly, and he kept that humble form. But on the Isle of Patmos, when John saw him, it was blinding as the sun. And that was John's witness, that he saw Christ blazing in this glory as the Eternal One and all of his might and power. So he comes, powerfully splitting open the skies. Christ majestically descends with the clouds. And before him at that moment, nothing can stand. Do you remember what Paul said in Philippians 2? That at the name of Jesus, and when he bursts through the clouds, it says that he has his name written on his thigh, and he comes down as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. And at that instant, as he comes down, no rebel can stand before him. Every knee bows, every head drops, and the peoples of the earth, the Bible says, begin to wail and to mourn, because his glory and his wrath and his power are unfurled. Their worst nightmares are now reality. The one who saw everything in secret, the one who heard every thought, the one who felt every drop of their venomous hatred is coming. And at Christ's coming, it's finally too late. Too late to repent. Too late to bow the knee. Too late to say, you were right, I was wrong. It's too late. They mourn. The wonderful, merciful Savior has become the righteous, awesome judge. There is no place his voice will not be heard. The grave will shiver, the demons will quake, and that dragon of old Satan, that roaring lion, snarls with seething hatred. Because Christ's coming is with perfect timing. He comes at the exact moment that the Father has appointed, known to no one, Jesus said, but my Father in heaven. The wonder of Jesus is how long he waits to avenge his evil that he has been collectively seeing in this planet. To avenge that evil, he has waited so long. For all of human history since Eden, Satan has seemingly triumphed. For thousands of years, death have run riotously with sin around this globe. And yet it appears he has waited. Every village has felt injustice. Every hamlet has seen his evil ragings. Every son and daughter has been born with sin's dark black drops staining their soul. Every life experiences tears and sorrows from Satan's lie. Every home will ultimately break up as death visits one by one. No family escapes seeing the circle of their home dissolve into the dark depths of the grave. Every life eventually will end in death because of the curse of sin. But yet Christ waits. As every page of history gets deeply stained, as all the unavenged evils from the time of the first murder of Abel till this present hour until the end, human history has been written in blood, in death, and in sorrow. But why does Jesus wait? Why is Satan allowed to wrap his vicious, slimy, filthy, cruel tentacles around human life and surround the earth? Why are the weak slain? Why are the helpless crushed? Why are the people of this earth, by uncounted millions and millions, oppressed? Why do they live in despair? And it seems Jesus just waits, and nothing happens. Well, he does wait. But somewhere beyond the starry sky, there stands a herald angel with a trumpet in his hand. And by the decree of the Lord God Almighty, there is a day, there is an hour, and there is a moment, and there is an elected time when the angel shall sound. And at that instant, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And at that moment, Jesus will return. And of that moment, in Matthew 24, starting in verse 29, we see Jesus Christ coming in the glorious majesty of his victory on the cross. He comes with the honor that is due his name. And as we'll see tonight, he will right every wrong. He will vindicate every oppressed, and he will judge every sin except those that are beneath his blood, that are covered by his sacrificial death. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31, that glorious moment. Let's stand together, listen to Jesus describe his coming, and then ask him to open our hearts to the implications on our lives tonight. I'm going to be reading Matthew 24 from two different versions. The first one is a paraphrase. It's a sermon by Eugene Peterson. It's not the Bible. It's just a very fascinating presentation of it. It's called The Message. Never mistake The Message for the Bible. It's not the Bible, but it's a beautiful sermon about the Bible, and it captures this well. Matthew 24, 29 to 31 in The Message. This is what Peterson describes those verses as. Following those hard times, the sun will fade out, the moon will cloud over, stars fall from the sky, cosmic powers tremble. Verse 30. Then the arrival of the Son of Man. It will fill the skies. No one will miss it. Unready people all over the world, outsiders to the splendor and power, will raise a huge lament as they watch the Son of Man blazing out of heaven. At the same moment, he'll dispatch his angels with a trumpet blast summons, pulling in God's chosen from the four winds, from pole to pole. That's Peterson. Now listen to the Amplified, the people that did the New American Standard. They just put in every reflection of the Greek words. It kind of doubles the text. But this is what the Amplified Bible puts it as. Same verses. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and beat their breasts and lament in anguish, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power, in great glory and brilliancy and splendor. Verse 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, his chosen ones, from the four winds, even from one end of the universe to the other. What a glorious moment when Christ returns. Let's bow before him in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for letting us see the future. Thank you for describing it to us in detail, what is going to happen exactly as it's going to happen before it happens, because you see the end from the beginning. You see all things because you are above and beyond time. But you let us know from our perspective what will happen in the future. In your mind, it's already happened, but in our minds, it's just a wonder to think that you will return in such glorious majesty. Tonight, I pray as we see why you're coming and how you're coming and what you will do at your coming, may it encourage our hearts to live in confidence, to live with boldness, to live in step with your Spirit, to realize that we have endless life, that no one can take our life away from us. Not one moment sooner than we'll glorify your name. So whether by life or by death, whether by sickness or slow decay, or in a climactic, momentous cutting off of our lives from this earth, or for you to snatch us out of this world and for us to meet you in the air, no matter how our lives are ended as far as our flesh and blood, we know that we triumph in you. Because whoever lives and believes in you will never die. I pray that you would assure us and stir our hearts tonight from your word for your glory and for your great purposes, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, Jesus left the earth from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1 after he said he was coming back. And in his coming back, Jesus returning, is noted 1,275 times in the Old Testament alone. In the New Testament, Jesus said he's coming back 319 times. In other words, it's a big topic, his return. Because his return is when he finishes all that he has promised is going to take place. Jesus left in secret from the Mount of Olives, on foot, empty-handed. Jesus returns to that very same spot, descending from the skies, mounted on a white horse, followed by countless armies, all clothed in white, that every eye will see his coming. Jesus, who left quietly, now returns in blazing glory. Jesus, who left with blood-stained garments, returns in shimmering robes of white, sprinkled with the blood of treading out the wrath of God. Jesus, who left still bearing the cuts of a crown of thorns, returns with a sparkling dazzle of a diadem crown as the King of the universe. Jesus left behind his beloved saints, going ahead of them alone to heaven. Jesus returns with the skies filled with us, his saints, all in triumphant procession, accompanying their Master, our Lord, our Savior, and our King. Jesus left, silently worshipped by his disciples. Now he returns, surrounded by the trumpet blast of the armies of heaven, encircled by the shouts of praise of all the redeemed, as every eye on the planet is focused on him. The climax of all human history now unfolds in our text. The purposes of God, long hidden in his eternal counsels, are made clear. Jesus steps back into history. He is no longer a suffering servant. He is Lord of all. And he lets everyone see that in the universe. Well, first, remember with me the elements of Christ's return. We looked up all these scriptures, but I'll just describe them. First, Matthew tells us that the heavens are opened and the sign of the Son of Man appears that we just read. John adds to that the Lord comes through the sky as a rider on a white horse, accompanied by the angels of and armies of heaven. Out of his mouth goes forth a sharp two-edged sword with which he slays the rebels. He comes as the King of Kings, but he comes with the purpose of pouring out the wrath of God, which has been withheld all this time in God's mercy and his patience. Then, when Christ comes to rule, he has what the Bible calls a rod of iron. He has blood-dipped garments. Isaiah saw him looking like one who's treading out a winepress and it's splashing on him. Micah says he's one who is threshing out the harvest floor. And Joel and Jod add the warnings. He's one who reaps like with a sickle. And that idea of the sharp sickle just plunging and cutting before it is a picture of judgment. Secondly, last time we saw the horror that those rebels on earth, because the despised Jesus of Nazareth appears. And that will cause, as we saw in Matthew 24, all the families on earth to wail and to mourn. He comes as the day of the Lord's climax. It's the day of God's fierce anger. It's expressed through Christ. It's the great and terrible day of judgment that has been built up and held back. But it's a day of darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness. It's horror. Lost humans creep, unable to look up, and try and hide in any hole they can find. But with no place to hide, they call out for the mountains, fall on us, to the hills cover us up, but there's no escaping. This evening, the wrath of God is for a purpose. And I want you to see that with me as we turn back to the book of Joel. So just go to Matthew and creep back to Hosea, Joel, Amos. And that's just about five books back behind Malachi. But Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's just right in those 12. And you just go around till you find it. But the whole book of Joel, all of Joel is about the day of the Lord. And all of Joel describes the instant that every human on earth will freeze up and see. But before they see, Joel implies that they hear the sound of Christ coming. Imagine a sound that can be heard by everyone on earth at the same time. Imagine how big that sound is, how overwhelming that sound will be. At the same instant that every human hears the voice of Christ, it will be the voice as the sound, Joel says in chapter 3 and verse 16. It's the sound that Revelation 5 shows us, that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's how John sees him. Well, Joel tells us that the reason he's a lion is that he comes roaring in wrath. Kind of like the sound of that creature that you've always feared coming at you, that kind of is the nightmare. Well, it's the nightmare to sinners on the earth. The one who was the savior of sinners comes now as the nightmare to sinners because they have not repented. And Joel 3:16 says, "The Lord will roar from Zion. He will utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people, the strength of the children of Israel." If you back up from Joel to Isaiah, look at Isaiah 30:30. We're going to back up now. It goes Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then all those little prophets. So go to Isaiah 30. Isaiah is a 66-chapter book, so you can't miss it. And then zero in on the 30th chapter. Much of Isaiah is about the second coming and the tribulation and the millennium. But Isaiah 30, in verse 30, continues this idea. And it says, "The Lord will cause," listen to this, "his glorious voice to be heard." Isaiah 30:30. Now, chapter 1 of Revelation, John says he heard the voice as the sound of many waters. It's kind of like if you've ever been by the ocean. I remember one time when we were in Rhode Island, we had a family there that had a home on the Cape Hatteras, out there on the Outer Banks, you know, where Wilbur and Orville flew their, it was right next to where the Wright brothers flew their plane. Well, I didn't realize how ominous that place was. And we went out there and we were out at the very tip, staying in their house that had been destroyed several times by hurricanes. That was our first clue. We probably shouldn't have gone there. And Bonnie and I got out there with our little tiny stair-step kids, and all of a sudden, as the night fell and as the skies got gray, just the sound of the ocean. You're on this little narrow strip, water on both sides of you, and this huge pounding and the sound of the waters through the night. We couldn't sleep. In fact, we left before daybreak, locked their house, said, "Boy, that's enough for us. One night out there with the sound of many waters. We aren't into this." Well, can you imagine the whole earth hearing that sound, like the people that survived the tsunami of Christmas of 04 and New Year's? Do you remember they said that they heard it sound like a freight train coming? That's what tornadoes sound like. And it's just that massive sound. And Isaiah 30:30 says, "He will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descendants or the descent of his arm with indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones." Pretty awesome. Just the roar, Joel says, and this massive shattering voice just unglues the inhabitants of the earth. Well, at that instant, they hear the roar of the lion, and then Isaiah 66, keep going to the right, to the last chapter, the 66th chapter. Look at verse 15 of Isaiah 66, because at this roar, the slain of the Lord will be many. In other words, it's Revelation says that the sharp sword coming out of his mouth, his words instantly slay and kill those that are risen up before him to fight him. And so it appears that this roar just starts decimating, that people are dying just at the sound of his voice, whether from fear or actually his destroying them. But it says in Isaiah 66:15, "Or behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind," look at this, "to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge," look at this, "all flesh." See, there's no one that escapes. Did you know no one survives the tribulation that is evil? There's the sheep and goat, the separation. Remember, his angels come and take out those few believers that are left on the earth and the children of Israel that are going to inhabit the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. But everyone else, look what it says, "all flesh will be judged." And look at the end of verse 16, "and the slain of the Lord shall be many." That means they just survived the tribulation, and now here comes this roar, and the worst part's coming. And it's the return of the king that they rebelled against. Remember, Revelation 9 says that in spite of all the angel flying around and preaching the gospel and the 144,000 missionaries and the two witnesses going everywhere, that's chapter 7, 11, and 14, in spite of all that, it says neither would they repent of their murders and their fornications and their sorceries and their worship of demons. No matter what God did to get their attention, they wouldn't give it to him. So now he destroys them. Psalm 110 adds this, "He will judge among the nations. He shall fill places with dead bodies. He will execute the heads of many countries." But as they look in the direction of the sound of his voice, you notice all these passages talk about fire. Let's go to the New Testament now to 2 Thessalonians, way over, almost to the end of the New Testament, past all the little epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, and then 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians tells us something, that as those who are on earth that are still in rebellion, that are still lost, that are still unregenerated, that have survived all the demon hordes and the grasshoppers and the sun and the poison and all the conflagration, now they look in the direction of the sound of his voice, this roaring of the lion, this voice that's shattering the earth. And as they look toward the sound of his voice, they can only see the approach of flaming fire. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 says. It says that the return of Christ, verse 7 says, "To give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus," look, "is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," verse 8, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's a description of salvation. "And this is life eternal, that you may know God." And Jesus said, "I never knew you. You never did the will of my Father in heaven." Salvation is described in verse 8 in a negative sense, but we can draw a positive truth from it. Those who are saved know God and obey the gospel. Those who are not saved do not know God and do not obey the gospel. And verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony is among you that believe. Paul is just adjusting and tuning up their eschatology, and he tells them about the second coming. And so those who look toward the sound of the voice of the Lord only see the approach of flaming fire. And it said in Isaiah 66, we were just reading, to render his anger and fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. That's how he returns. Do you remember when Nadab and Abihu offered sacrifices in Leviticus 10 in the wrong way? Do you remember how fire came out from the Lord and incinerated them? It's the same idea. They're just slain, just like the rebellion of Korah and all those others, that he would not allow rebellion. Well, in Matthew 24, if you want to turn back there with me, the Gospel by Matthew, so just find the New Testament, get to Matthew 24. Should be easy to track back to. We've been there so many times. But in Matthew 24, we see now how fast this happens. I mean, it's almost like, I don't know if you've ever been in a car accident. I remember one time, Bonnie and I, when I was first at Grace Community Church, I only worked half-time, and I worked the other half for American Home Products, Wyeth, Whitehall, all that stuff, and I was a corporate salesman. And I always had these neato corporate cars. They gave you one whether you wanted one or not. Remember the 80s when people just, the corporation spent money as fast as they got it? And so we always got new cars, and I was driving my new car once on the 405. The 405 is 5 lanes going north, 5 lanes going south, 10 lanes of steel just hurtling along at 70 miles an hour in 2 directions. And we were just driving along, and it was raining, but we had the 2-second rule in Los Angeles. You keep 2 seconds from the car in front of you. You never hit one if you stay 2 seconds from it, so they say. And so little Johnny was just this big, strapped in his car seat, and Bonnie and I were talking and everything, and all of a sudden, our car went whoosh, and we were going the wrong way, facing 5 lanes of traffic. I could see 10 headlights. And we were going 70 miles an hour toward them because in the rain, our car just did a 180. And I said, honey, we're going to hit. And we both sunk down in our seatbelts and we went right up over the car, totally wrecked my pretty brand new car. Yes, we survived. I'm not a reincarnation. But it was the most amazing thing how fast that happened. We were both going, you know, 65 or 70, of course, slamming on our brakes, but it just seemed like it took about half an hour. I just saw those lights coming, and we were, you know, going down, and I saw them coming. Did you know when you go through something like that, time just seems to slow down, even though it's going fast? And that's exactly what happens here. Even though they see him and they mourn and they hear this voice and they look up and see the fire, look what it says in Matthew 24:27. It says this is how fast it happens. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Just boom. But yet it's going to freeze everyone in their minds. And I don't know how the Lord's going to do that, but it's instantaneous at the speed of light, like lightning. But it's going to be so everybody's mourning and wailing and crawling around. But the Lord comes like a flash of lightning. In fact, if you back up to Matthew 13 and look at verse 41, Jesus gives another little insight. Because the Lord comes, and as he comes in this burning fire, the earth will be for the lost like a fiery oven. As you're turning to Matthew 13:41, I want to read to you Malachi, because Malachi 4 says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day is coming which shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. I will leave them nothing, neither root nor branch. So this climactic time of judgment is like an oven. You ever been close to something hot? I remember my first Easter as a senior pastor. I was in New England, and I just preached this full house, upstairs, downstairs, and I was preaching the resurrection of Christ. And I said, anybody that wants to come to know Christ, just come, and we'd like to pray with you. And I was standing up there, and I just kept talking like that, and I saw one of the elders going. And I looked over, and there was a man standing right there. So I went to the elder. you know, I'm going to keep talking. You go lead him to the Lord. So he went over and led him to the Lord. You know, it was the man that owned the Boston Red Sox, his family. Very wealthy man. Irish Catholic, had come to church, and the Lord radically, gloriously converted him. Well, I spent a lot of time with him, and he took me to one of his factories. I'll never forget this. He says, hey, he said, you talked about the Lord's throne and the river of fire and all that. He says, let me show you a river of fire. He took me to one of his steel mills that the family owned. And he put all this stuff on me. He said, I want to take you down there to see. I want to boil steel before your eyes. So I wore this stuff, and any part of me that wasn't covered, I felt like I was in an oven with a broiler on. And I stood there with my thick glasses, and he went up to the control room and told them to, and they turned up those electric furnaces, and the red steel turned white, and it began boiling. Like water boils. And as it boiled, when the boils would come up out of the surface, they would explode, and it looked just like stars, diamonds. It was just beautiful, but for about 3 seconds. Then I could just, in fact, I singed my hair. Maybe that's what happened when I think about it. I remember I had more hair back then. But it's going to be, look what it says. It says, it's going to be like an oven. Now look at Matthew 13:41, because the wicked will be gathered by angels like weeds to be thrown into a burn pile. I mean, see, God is so merciful and so patient and so loving. He's not willing that any should perish. But if they sin away the day of his grace and mercy, then he throws them like weeds on a burn pile. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know what? All of Jesus' stories have bad endings for those that don't bow to him. If you don't bow in life, then you will bow in death, but it'll be too late. And this will happen. And the destruction will overtake them like an inescapable tsunami. Turn on to Luke. Look at Jesus keeps talking about this in Luke 21:35. That's why the study of prophecy is so fascinating. If you study prophecy, you have to go all over the Bible because it's just sown like little specks of gold all the way through the scriptures. But look what Jesus adds in Luke 21:35. He says that destruction will overtake them. Just like people running from that huge tsunami from the Sumatra quake, it just kept going inland, and they couldn't escape. Even at the tops of trees, it stripped them off because there was no escape, because it was a wall, a mountain of water. And it says in Luke 21:35, it says, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. As a snare is, as an inescapable trap. His wrath just comes and they can't escape. It just keeps coming like a wall of water, of destruction. Jesus said they can't escape. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, the Lord says, when this happens, sudden destruction will come upon them like the labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. No one can escape. There's no escaping because, and let's go back to Revelation 19, here's what's happening. The Lord is in the air. He hasn't touched down yet. He's still coming like the lightning. I mean, it's like slow motion, but it's like instantaneous, and it's just happening. I'm so glad it's written down because it's so amazing how much he tells us. But verse 12 says that as Jesus is coming on this white horse in verse 11. Verse 12 of Revelation 19 says, his eyes are like a flame of fire. You can't escape. Like lasers, they're locking on. No one escapes. Everyone, every eye sees him, and those laser eyes see every person. And they look on the one that they rejected, and they see the one who died on the cross that they rejected. It's an amazing thing, those laser eyes. There's no escaping his eyes that pierce every hiding place like flames of fire. There's no place to avoid his wrath. And as fiery judgment overtook Sodom and Gomorrah, And one last passage before we leave this scene. Look back at Luke 17, because Jesus said something back there too. I want to add to Revelation 19. Luke 17, you know, if we were selling Bible tabs tonight, we'd really sell a lot, wouldn't we? Get those tabs in so you can flip back and forth. But Luke 17, look what Jesus says when he describes in verse 28 of Luke 17. He says, at this instant, like the fiery judgment that overtook Sodom and Gomorrah, it's going to overtake not just Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities on the plains of the Dead Sea area, but the whole earth. And this is what it says in verse 28. It says, like it was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that the Lord went out of Sodom, and it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be in the day when a Son of Man is revealed. In that instant, as he's revealed, life stops and the fire falls and destroys them all. And all the unsaved, all the unrepentant, and all the lost are swept away in destruction to await the final judgment. That's the return of Christ. And so, yes, in the Mount of Olives, from where he ascended, he returns. Every eye sees him. Every contradiction will be silenced. No tongues will speak. And in the glorious moment, he begins what he promised to right all wrongs. At the second coming, those who were rebels against him are flattened. Christ flattens the human race. Just as the soldiers could not stand when they came before him. Remember in John 18, when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he got up from praying, and the disciples were all kind of paralyzed. They didn't know what to do, because here comes all the cohort, 600 soldiers with their clubs and their torches and their swords, and Judas was at the front of them, and Jesus said, whom do you seek? And Jesus, when Judas said, I seek Jesus, and Jesus said, I am. In Hebrew, ego ami. Eyeh ashe. I am, he said. And at that instant of saying his name, they all fell down on their faces. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And for us who have bowed in our hearts, we want to fall before him. But for those who haven't, he forces them down. And they are falling before him. So Jesus flattens the human race. Just as they couldn't stand when they came before the great I Am in the Garden of Gethsemane, so the peoples of the world, hearing and seeing the Lord of all, will be flattened, and them they're consumed by his glory. You see, what happens then? Then they find themselves in the grave. They're in Hades, in the waiting room of hell, awaiting judgment. Remember, God's mighty plan has three distinct strokes. And just before we go tonight, I want to show you the last stroke. Go back to Revelation 19, and we'll end there in Revelation 19 and 20. First is the return of Christ. That's Revelation 19, 11 to 21. That's what we began last week. We finished just now. That's the return of Christ, what we just described. Secondly is the restraint of Satan. That starts in chapter 20, and I want to show you this, because that's all happening before Christ can fulfill 20% of the Old Testament. Remember Jeremiah? God tells us in Jeremiah that God is watching over his word to perform it. God is going to do what he promised he's going to do. Well, he can't do what he promised to do with Israel while the number one resister of Israel is loose. And so look what Revelation 20 says, verses 1 through 3. This is the restraint of Satan before Christ can rule and perform all of his promises as the rightful heir to the throne of David, which is what the millennium's about. And I saw an angel, Revelation 21, coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, cast him in the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he's released for a little while. When the Apostle John tells us Revelation 19, he tells us, I saw, and now in chapter 20, he sees an angel. See, John gives this like he's an on-the-spot news correspondent watching. It's very chronological. And so he sees the next event. What's amazing is, when Satan goes in the pit, it says that the angel cast him in this bottomless pit. This is poetic justice in God's dealings with Satan. Centuries ago, the evil one saw to it that the mortal remains of God's beloved son were shut up in a tomb and sealed. So it's interesting that God has Satan put in a tomb and sealed up, just like the Son of God. Only Satan can't burst forth like the Son of God could. And it's amazing. What happens to Satan, and why does God do this, just before we go? Well, throughout the tribulation era, if you read the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 9, Satan opens this pit to plague mankind. Once with horrible demons, once with the recalled soul of the beast, now he himself is consigned to this dark hole and sealed in by an act of God. And there he rages in the ultimate prison of the universe. He can't get out. Why does God do that? Well, Satan has thoughts to keep him company. Terrible thoughts they are. I'm sure in the pit he thinks of the day of his creation when he sprang mature, magnificent, and mighty from the hand of God. He was the anointed cherub. He was the worship leader of heaven. He thought of God's throne and of his attempt to seize it for himself. Then he thought of his fall, his entrance into Eden, his short-lived triumph over the first humans, and then the sentence is passed upon him by God that he will be crushed by the seed of the woman. Not knowing exactly what that meant, he goes on to seemingly triumph through all the pages of human history until now. And then he's apprehended and thrown in the pit. He's given a 1,000-year confinement to think of his own eternal destruction. And then the end comes, as we see in chapter 20. Real quickly, what should we learn from this? Why would we even study all this since we're not going to be affected by it? Well, number one, to know that Satan is stoppable and defeatable, and he is not more powerful. Greater is he that is in us than the devil that's in the world. Don't fear Satan. He's stoppable and vulnerable. We can overcome him by the way of goodness, a fruit of the Spirit, by the Word of God, by the walk of faith, and by the blood of Jesus and the word of our testimony. So Satan is stoppable if we resist him with the Word of God in faith. But secondly, suffering is valuable. If you see in verses 4 onward, it talks about those who were beheaded and those who had all these things go on in Revelation 20. Suffering is valuable. Suffering is good for us. It causes us to cling to Christ. And finally, suffering will strengthen our walk with the Lord. And we can be refined if we resist the devil, endure suffering, and trust in the one who's written the ending for us already. And to do that, I'd like you to turn to number 235. And this is how I want to end tonight. And we have just enough time, 2 minutes, to sing 235. And Annette's going to help me. She's going to play the music that... Now, if you're a music reader, don't sing the notes that are in the hymn book, okay? We have a new tune for you that you know, okay? You got it? Let's all stand up. And this is how we're going to end tonight. This is the song about the second coming. And this is a song that we already have experienced, if you know Christ. Because at the name of Jesus, we've bowed our knee, our hearts, our wills, and our lives. But let's sing this to him before we go this evening. 235.
At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him from the beginning was a mighty word. Third stanza. Humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. Faithfully he bore spotless to the last, brought it back victorious when from death he passed.
Fourth stanza, in your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. You know what's terrible? The hymn book doesn't have that great last stanza that we always have at communion. So we have to wait till communion for the triumph. Tonight, if you know Christ, we've bowed at his feet. Let's bow before him now as we go. Father in heaven, thank you for the plans you have for this planet. Thank you that even in the destruction of sinners, you will be glorified because your mercy and your patience will be shown to have been just, that you are truly the light that has lit every human that's ever come into this world. You have put the light, the candle, in the hand of everyone, every Aborigine, Native American, Tartar, every Mongol, everyone that's ever lived, you have lit their heart. And if they will just seek after you, you will be found. But for those who won't, you will in blazing glory and fiery indignation consume them and cast them into the lake of fire that you prepared only for the devil. I pray that in our hearts this week, on this first day and every day thereafter, we will enthrone you as our King, follow you as our Lord, and live in this world in your compassion, O wonderful and merciful Savior. Give us all an opportunity to share the good news with someone this Christmas season. Help us to bring the light of the gospel to shine throughout Kalamazoo and every place around it, wherever we go. We love you. We bow before you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.